Well, good evening. We're continuing our study this evening in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be starting chapter 2 tonight. Just as a way of a short recap, Paul began his letter to this young church. It's a persecuted church with much thanksgiving to the Lord. He wasn't thanking the saints. He was thanking the Lord for what he has done in these dear saints and through them. Paul emphasized in his opening words of gratitude that this is the Lord's work. The gospel, we'll see that this evening, the message of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving work of sinners, is a supernatural message. And the power of the gospel to save sinners is a supernatural power in its very nature. It's the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. To put their faith in Christ. That is a gift. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that it was God's choice among them, that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ would go to them in Thessalonica. And that message was effective. God is sovereign in leading his people, and he's sovereign in the salvation of his people. And that gospel is effective to change a sinner. I just overheard a conversation of such testimony of a changed life. That's what the gospel does. The power of the gospel to change one from darkness to light. It puts a new man in a new suit, as one once put. The change is abundantly evident among these early believers. Paul saw it and heard of it. The saints in Thessalonica were known for their work of faith. It was alive and active faith. They were known for their labor of love, Paul wrote, their love for the Lord, their love for one another. And that love was highlighted in the condition in which they loved one another in extreme hardship. They were known for their steadfastness, the hope, an enduring expectation of the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And not only was their faith known locally, but Paul wrote all throughout the ancient world. News of the faith of the Thessalonians had spread broadly. And not only in Macedonia and Achaia, Paul writes, but in every place their faith toward God had gone forth. That was verse 9. And through that, they were witnesses. And through that witness, the gospel was being spread. Not merely the name of the Thessalonian church for the glory of the Thessalonians, but it pointed to the effective work and the power of the gospel, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these saints in Thessalonica were ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had no idea. I don't think they had any idea the reach of their work as ambassadors being sent forth. There's a tremendous lesson in that alone. The church is being watched and observed by the world. The world takes notice. Individuals made up of the church, made up of individual saints, we're being watched. Our lives are being observed by our neighbors, by our family members, by our co-workers, our sons, our daughters, our nephews, our nieces, our grandchildren, our parents, our grandparents. Far-reaching, we may never even know on this side of eternity, our co-workers. You never know how the Lord will use a witness or a testimony of your life and its impact to others. And that should be of great encouragement to us, but it also should be sobering for us as well. It should give us pause to reflect. The world is watching, but the world is hostile. The enemy is watching and ready to accuse God's people. Not only watching, but active, ready to attack in various ways. Paul and his companions experienced that. Physical attacks of persecution as they brought the gospel into Macedonia. Physically, they were attacked. Paul and the gospel, though, continued after Paul left Thessalonica. But the attacks on Paul actually continued in Thessalonica even after he left. They were verbal attacks, accusations against his character, against his motives, against his credibility, against his message, and personal against him. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2. And in this, we can see that Paul is not merely defending himself or his own honor for his own esteem, for his own stake, but he's defending the gospel of God, for whom Paul and his companions are stewards. So let's take a look and read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's a bit of a chunk this evening. This is the word of the Lord. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impunity or by the way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you we call, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not burden any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege again that we have each and every week, really multiple times throughout the week, to gather together as saints at your word. We pray that you would bless our time this evening in this study, that it would strengthen us, strengthen our hearts and minds in Christ as we go throughout this week in the various places you've ordained us to be. May we be found doing the right things in the right ways, in the right places, in the right times in which you have appointed as faithful stewards, as Paul exemplified to these believers and as they have exemplified as well, that we would have the mind of Christ as we sojourn through this world, through this life. Protect us, guard us from the evil one, from temptation, from various struggles, and lead us in faithfulness. We pray for your people that no doubt are suffering various hardships and trials. Lord, we pray for the various ailments and trials of life that come, stresses at work or employment, all the needs that you know and that you indeed have even ordained, so that we would rest in you, trust in you, grow in you, mature. You're doing a much work in the lives of your people, and you're always faithful, you're always true, and we can depend and lean upon you, for you've provided even the greatest to the least in providing your own only begotten Son, who gave his life in full as a ransom and atonement for our sin, that we would be redeemed. And our hope is an abiding confidence and anticipation of what you will do and fully do in your Son, and we await that day. But in the meantime, we pray that you would grant us the grace to be faithful where you have placed us. Bless our time and hour this evening. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I remember one of my seminary professors made a comment about having heroes. He said to the students, heroes, saints who we may look up to in ministry or in life. And he made the comment, if you have a hero in the faith, be sure they're already dead. They won't be able to disappoint you. There's a lot of truth to that. Throughout church history, the history of the church, there have been so many examples of men who have taught and ministered, who have been in a place that is revered among the hearer, only to later bring great disappointment and shame, even disgrace to the church and to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter warns in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Paul opened his letter to the church in Thessalonica with deep thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has done among them and what the Lord was doing through them. Both in them and through them, the gospel of God was going forth, and souls were being saved. Both Jews and Gentiles, all throughout the region, the good news of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, was spreading. It was cause for great thanksgiving and rejoicing, for great things were happening. But Paul was not naive. He knew the enemy was also ever present. He was well aware that there were abundant enemies against the gospel, looking to devour the work of the Lord among the saints, to find cause for accusations, to discredit the messengers of the gospel. For perhaps, from the enemy's perspective, if that were successful in discrediting the messenger, perhaps they could be successful in discrediting the message, and ultimately to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord uses the enemies of the gospel even to accomplish his sovereign will in the lives of his people. So we know that those plans will never be thwarted, but that would be the aim. And Paul was aware of it. Paul and his companions not only faced physical persecution, they faced verbal persecution. Wherever Paul ministered, the accusers always seemed to follow his persecutors. And they often persecuted in the form of accusation. When Paul and his companions left Thessalonica, accusations against him remained. And to guard the church from these accusers, Paul reminded the saints in Thessalonica of who they were, they being Paul and his companions, how they came to them, what kind of men they were, and how they ministered among them. And they were stewards of the gospel. At least three times, twice, gospel of God in this text. That's a central theme. Even imitating Paul and his companions, imitating the character and conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all pointed to Christ. As he gave thanks to their testimony to the world, Paul reminded them of his own testimony to them and his own stewardship of the gospel of God. Verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition." He refers to them as brethren. Paul wasn't merely a traveling philosopher, which was common in that time for various philosophers that go around and teach their teaching of whatever it may be. But Paul wasn't merely a traveling philosopher. He was family. He was a brother in Christ to those who were in Christ. And he came alongside them now here in this letter as a brother. We'll see later in verse 7, Paul illustrates himself as a gentle mother, tenderly caring for them. In verse 11, Paul illustrates himself as a faithful father, exhorting and encouraging and imploring the saints as a loving father would his own children. But here is no metaphor in referring to them as brethren. That is what we are in the family of God. We are brothers in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are in the family of God and as a child of God. Paul identifies himself with these saints as brethren. His coming to them is not in vain. The hardships he endured to bring the gospel to them, the good news of salvation, was not empty, and it wasn't meaningless, and rather it was effective in the divine plan of God for their salvation. And he is an equal to them in that participation of the salvation that they have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not superior in the sense that the world would say as a hierarchy. He'll address that later as an apostle, but he's a brethren. He's a brother. and he considers these saints his brothers in Christ. The road that Paul and his companions traveled to Thessalonica was a difficult road. It was paved in persecution. And he reminds them of that and how he was mistreated in Philippi. And in that difficult journey, on that road of persecution, it wasn't in vain. And that reality of the road, the path of persecution that he incurred, only highlights that reality that it was not in vain. And it highlights how much Paul suffered to get there. Paul once saw, in his Hebrew name, persecuted the church because of Christ's name's sake. The Lord, when he stopped Paul, said, "Why do you persecute me?" And now, here is the one, Paul, being persecuted for Christ's name's sake and for the good of the church, for the good of the lost, for the good of those who have been called by God from his choice of them. Paul goes, you'll remember in Acts chapter 9 when upon that conversion experience, Saul is blind. Paul has been blinded. He has a reputation and Ananias is nervous and intimidated. And he receives the vision from the Lord and says, go, for he, being Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's what Paul did on the second missionary journey. He encountered hardship and persecution on the first, and the second would be even greater, and the third even greater. And as great as the persecution that Paul faced here on the second missionary journey, he would endure even more. Later, he would remind the church in Corinth the long list of trials that he encountered. These hardships and suffering and mistreatments in Philippi was just the tip of the iceberg. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he concludes that section, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Herein lies what motivated and drove Paul in the ministry in which the Lord placed him. His concern for the churches, his concern for the lost, to bring the gospel of God, the message of salvation, to those who are in need, to the lost, and to those who trusted in Jesus Christ, so that they would thrive in him and grow and mature in their faith. The trials that Paul faced and endured only served to highlight the authenticity of the message that Paul brought. I think that's the point here in which he's introducing to the Thessalonians, to know that all of that was not in vain. It was accomplishing exactly what the Lord had intended. The message did not have its origins in Paul. He didn't bring a man-made philosophy, but rather he brought the gospel of God, the good news of salvation from God to lost, sinful mankind. And Paul's boldness in that message as a faithful steward of the gospel amid such opposition only advanced his credibility, not just his credibility, but the credibility of the content in which he carried, the supernatural power of the gospel. In the face of persecution, Paul was bold, he writes. And we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition, The word here, boldness, he was bold in speech, meaning he was free and without fear in what he spoke. He spoke boldly in his proclamation of the truth of the gospel of God. And notice his boldness didn't originate in himself. And you could say this with all the apostles. If you looked at the disciples upon the death of Christ before his resurrection, immediately they all fled. They all scattered abroad. Peter, there in the courtyard, to a servant girl, denying the one that he boldly proclaimed he would never deny. "I would die for you," he said, and he denied Christ three times. But we see the boldness here of Paul. It's not in his self, his own ability, but his boldness was in God. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. The source of his boldness and courage was sourced in God. It was sourced in the Spirit, which abided in Paul. The gospel of God amid much opposition. That was conviction, boldness, true faith revealed. What a contrast that would be to the ways of the charlatans of that day, the frauds, those who were peddlers of their message for profit. At the first sign of hardship, where do you think you would find such men? You wouldn't. They would be gone. As soon as the hardship rose or opposition came up, they would have left and carried their bag of profit with them. But here, Paul laid it all out. It did not hold back anything. The first sign of hardship, he endured. How quickly others would flee, but he would remain. And he would continue from town to town, facing the same hardship. In some places, he would stay in Ephesus, for example, for a number of years, three, amid such hardship. As a refiner's fire purifies gold, so too the refinery of persecution revealed the authenticity and the purity of the message, the purity of the gospel of God. Verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by the way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." Paul makes three points here in regards to his exhortation. That exhortation is the preaching of the gospel of God in the message. First, it was without error. That is, error for the purposes to mislead or deceive. It was devoid of that. The gospel of God is pure. The Psalm 18, verse 30. "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried." It can be tested, pure, true. "He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." The word of the Lord is without error. It is pure. To highlight that, Paul continues that the preaching of his word, that exhortation, did not come from error or impurity. Now, Proverbs 30, verse 5, mirrors that psalm. "Every word of God is tested," that is, being pure or flawless. "He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." The same words. Thirdly, Paul describes his preaching or his exhortation of the gospel of God did not come by way of deceit. That is, it did not come in trickery, like a cunning craft. The picture here is as a lure. It's a fishing term that you would use to bait a lure in catching a fish. There was no craftiness in the design of Paul's message, designed to deceive or to catch for his own benefit at the expense of the recipient of that message. It was pure. It was without error, and it came genuine, without any deceit in Paul. Paul, as a steward of the gospel, was completely set apart from those who cast accusations against him. Their message was the complete opposite of Paul. Their message was full of error, full of impurity, and it was soul designed to deceive and entrap and to bring back what they once had before these saints were saved. It was brought up that we're in a world of politics. And if you notice in politics, the one who accuses the other is usually guilty of the very thing that they're accusing the other of doing. It's almost like a preemptive strike. If I accuse my opponent of the thing I'm doing, when the thing I'm doing is exposed, then it won't be so bad because I've accused them of doing the same thing. Well, that's what the accusers were doing to Paul. That's exactly what they were doing to Paul. And the accusations that they were throwing were the very thing that they were guilty of. Their message was just the opposite of Paul's. There's three great illustrations of this. If you went back to Paul's journey there in Macedonia, Michael is going through Acts, and just as the timing may be, he has just completed Paul's time in Thessalonica. Before in Philippi, in Acts 16, they were followed. Paul and his companions were followed by a female slave who was used for fortune telling. She had owners as a slave. They made a great deal of money off of her, the text writes. And Paul cast out the evil spirit, and they lost the source of ill-gotten gain. And what did they do? They accused Paul. In Acts 19, and as Paul is in Ephesus, it was Demetrius, the silversmith, and his group of craftsmen. And as droves were coming to faith in Christ, they were abandoning the way of idolatry. And as men turned from idols to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, the craftsmen lost their source of ill-gotten gains. But here in Thessalonica, there was another source of gain that these Jews received before Paul came. Their idol was the praise of men. In Thessalonica, the marketplace was riled up by the Jews who were jealous of Paul. They were jealous because a large number of men and women began turning from the old way, turning to Christ, and men and women turning to the gospel of God. The unbelieving Jews were jealous. They sought the praises of men. And when that was lost, their true colors were exposed, and their motive for which they were teaching was revealed. Had it not been that way, they wouldn't have responded the way they responded. That wasn't the way of Paul. He did not go in this way, and he wasn't teaching for his own glory. He wasn't preaching to accumulate a great number of masses for himself. Verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." Paul was approved by God. He was tested and he was entrusted with the gospel. All who put their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ have been entrusted with that gospel they have been given, the truth revealed to them for Paul in a special way as an apostle. He writes, "So we speak as approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, to stewardship, so we speak." Here we see that speaking was a habitual practice. It was their mission to speak that which they had been entrusted. They were obedient stewards of that which the Lord had entrusted them, faithful in speaking. And the motive was not to please men. They weren't men pleasers, and they weren't money grabbers. They weren't there for the numbers or the results. They weren't there for the accolades. They were there only to please God, who examines our hearts, Paul writes. The Lord God examines the hearts and the motives of men. Paul continues in verse 5, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Paul did not come with flattery of speech. Flattery here is not a compliment. The idea of flattery of speech is with insincerity, for the purpose of furthering one's own self-interests. That wasn't Paul. He didn't come with a pretext for greed. He preached the gospel as one who stands before God. God is witness. Paul had an audience of one, and he sought to please only one. God was his witness, and Paul's only aim was to glorify him and honor him, not seeking the glory from men. Simply stated, Paul was above reproach. He lived and he ministered in such a way that no accusation could stick to Paul. In fact, as they accused him immediately, no doubt the recipients to hear those accusations would immediately know and understand the falsehoods. Paul's conscience was clear. His witness among the Thessalonians was sincere and pure and blameless, selfless, and Christ-exalting. 1 Peter, referred to again in chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. This is exemplary for, I think, all of us. We ought to have this desire to live in such a way as Paul and to follow in these steps. 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Well, Paul lived this in his ministry, in the ministry among the Thessalonians. He writes to the church in Corinth. It's a bit of a chunk of a text, but chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, giving no cause for offense in anything. This is what characterized Paul and the Lord's ministry in Paul, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Giving no cause of offense for anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Be glory by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, as we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. What a description of a life and ministry of Paul. Paul shifts now to the positive, and we'll go quickly. Paul here continues in verse 7 of what he proved to be. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. There's some contextual challenges here. We won't go too much in the weeds there, but one little letter can change the word. But we prove to be gentle. One letter would change the word here, apioi being gentle, and napioi being babes. We prove to be babes, we prove to be gentle, but the very point that Paul is making here is his gentleness, his tender care, the metaphor of a mother, a nursing mother, tender, full of grace, cherishing the saints, nurturing them with delicate care, not overbearing, not controlling, not manipulating, but with genuine care, as a mother tenderly cares for her own children. That was Paul. He didn't come with an air of superiority, as if they were better than the audience, but he came tenderly and affectionately caring for them. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Paul was willing, and in fact did, lay down his own life for the saints, and willing to do that. He put himself in great disadvantage so that they would be advantaged. He was affectionate, selfless, sacrificial. Verse 9, you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship. Now how working night and day, so that not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Notice the self-sacrificial nature of Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians, among the church. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would as his own child. No doubt a father and a mother, if they're a good father and mother, would be willing to lay down their life for their own child. That was Paul. That was Paul to these saints. With a tireless, laborsome love, proclaiming the gospel of God to them. They have witnessed it. They have witnessed how devout and upright and blameless he lived. He exhorted and encouraged and implored these dear saints to Christ, pointing to Christ. Paul and his companions were stewards of the gospel. They were exemplary. Their conduct was impeccable. They set examples for the Thessalonians to follow. Dan was preaching a sermon, and I don't know the context, but he said, "Do as I say, not as I do, won't do." And Paul lived that, and it was purposeful. It was to point them to Christ, not to Paul. Verse 12, he concludes in this section, so that the purpose of his example was purposeful, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The hero of this text is not Paul, it's Christ. The hero is Christ. And that's whose footsteps Paul followed. The standard was not set by Paul and his companions. The bar had already been set. Paul and his companions merely followed faithfully, as stewards of the gospel, the steps that went before them. They followed the way of Christ. We'll often read from Philippians chapter 2 in the Lord's Supper. It's applicable here. Paul lived in this way, and so too we are to live in this way. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that if you could say since, for those who are in Christ, since there is encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, or since there is consolation of love, if there is any fellowship with the Spirit, or since there is fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Did not Paul live what he preached? There's great consistency. And here he points to the true hero. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul lived this way because Christ had died for Paul. and had lived this way and died this way to redeem such a sinner as Paul, who would regard himself as the chief of sinners. And as he lived this way, pointing others to Christ, living for Christ, he did so that you, the Thessalonian saints, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you, who has called us who are in Christ, into his own kingdom and glory. Paul urges the church in Ephesus, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, in all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. He who calls you, Paul writes, into his own kingdom and glory. There's an aspect, I think, we are in the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is to come. We are in the glory of God, but it's not realized. The glory of God is to come. We await that day, but we have been called not into an earthly kingdom, but into a heavenly kingdom, an eternal, everlasting kingdom. And as we sojourn in this world, we are called to walk in a manner worthy of God, blameless, where no accusation can stick. We've been granted much, and to those who have been given much, much is expected. My dad, in a conversation yesterday, said, how many shipwrecks does it take to shipwreck a ship and to beach it, to put it on the land? Just one. Just one. Well, may God give us the grace to live in such a way as faithful stewards of the calling with which God has called us, to love and grow in our love in Him, grow in our love for the Word, to grow in our love for one another, and as we exhibit that in our lives and conduct towards one another, our love and care and concern for the lost, that they would see Christ not merely in what we say, but that what we do would mirror in what we say. Well, may God grant us the grace to do that as we go from here, as we are called to be stewards of the gospel in which we have been entrusted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious kindness to sinners such as us and to your patience with us as you grow us and teach us in your word how much Paul mirrors and reflects your nature and character. This is your word, inspired, and it reveals your character and nature towards us, your tender care for your people, your gentleness towards us, your faithfulness and your patience, and even when we sin, your willingness and eagerness to forgive. Pray that you would grant us the grace to cling to you, to cling to Christ in accordance to your word, to cling to your word that points us to you and points us to how we ought to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called. There is one great truth, is that you have made us worthy, not in and of ourselves, but our worthiness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom receives all the glory, and we rest and hope and trust in him. Grant us the grace to look to him and walk with you closely. Keep us close to you, that we would have your heart. In your light, we see light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.